All right, we're going to go back into Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. We're not going to quite finish today, that chapter. Grab your Bibles. Our section will be basically 43 through 48. But let's pray before we open that up. So, Father, again, we just humble ourselves before you. And confess, Lord, that which is true, that, Lord, it's Christ in us. Lord, it's not ourselves, it's Christ in us, Lord, and that it's you in the church, Lord, how you love to manifest yourself in the church, Lord, to each heart, Lord, that's open to you, Lord, to each heart you want to manifest yourself in deeper measures, Lord, all the time, Lord. You want to show us the wonder of your love for us. And Father, ask that you would just continue to do that as we look into the scriptures today. These are tough scriptures. They're strong scriptures. But Lord, I believe that they are given for our love, for our growth, for our edification. So Father, I just ask that you would continue to speak to us and edify the body here, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Lord, we are your bride, the bride of Christ, the love gift to the Father. And so we thank you, Lord. And again, just ask that you'd speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go into Mark chapter 9. It's been a couple weeks since we've been there due to Easter and what have you. If we catch up a little bit, if we back up to, let's say verse 30 in that area, Jesus of chapter 9, around verse 30, Jesus again is trying to expose the disciples to the truth that he is going to be crucified. This is the third or the fourth time that he's done it. He's going to do it again in the next coming chapter, but he's preparing them that he's going to leave. That's what he is doing. And then after he does that, we see that they're scrambling amongst themselves. They're disputing, which meant that there was a pretty heavy discussion between them. They're competing for who's going to be the greatest of them. They're so easy to have competition amongst the brethren and the sisters of God when there shouldn't be. Church should be a simple thing where we just love one another. That's the main thing, that we love one another. And then Jesus goes on to bring a child into their midst and tells them that whoever will be the least will be the greatest. And he brings those things to them. And then if we come to verse 42, let's read then. Look at 42, where he says, whoever causes one of these little ones, and you notice the phrase, who believes in me. So he's not talking about little necessarily in age or in stature. He's talking about in faith. The little one who believes in me, if you cause him to stumble or to be entrapped, is from the Greek, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So that brings us up now to this section that we're going to go. There's several things here. These verses that we're going to read, 43 through 48, they emphasize several important themes. As you read through them, you can pick up at least three important themes. One is the absolute necessity of holiness and purity in our lives. The absolute necessity of purity and holiness in our lives. The second thing is the horror of sin and rebellion and its consequences. The horror of sin and rebellion and the consequences of that. And the third thing is then, this is silent, but it's there. This is some of the motive, is the untold value of the human soul. The untold value of the human soul. Okay? So here, in these verses, we're given a description of hell. This description of hell is coming from the mouth of Jesus. It's not from you or me or Paul or whoever. It comes from the mouth of the second person of the Trinity of the Godhead, Jesus. It's coming from the mouth of Jesus, who also said, I do not speak of my own, but the Father himself who has sent me hath given me a commandment that I should speak what I hear him say. The words that I speak are not my words, they are his words. These are his words. And like the Apostle John says in Revelation, he was given something to eat. And it seems sweet, but yet became bitter. Some of the things that Jesus challenges us with, or Paul, or the scriptures, sometimes aren't easy to digest. But nonetheless, they come from the mouth, from the lips, and from the heart of God. These descriptions are God's view, not man's view. And if this is a verbal, what we're going to read, if this is a verbal description of hell, imagine what the reality of it is. This is just a verbal, for us, an English description in a few words, a couple, two phrases of what hell is like. And imagine what the reality of hell is like. What was Jesus' motivation to speak again about hell? What was his motivation? Was it not care and concern for the souls of them who were listening to him? Did he not care about them? Wasn't he warning them? Imagine if you lived on a busy highway and there was no fence between your yard and this busy highway. Would you not warn your children, don't go in the highway or you're going to get hit by a car? And it's happened to many people. Have been hit by that car or that truck and they've been killed. Don't go near the highway. Why do you do that? Because you love them. You have a care for them. So Jesus warns us. Perhaps instead we should recognize that this is Jesus sharing his love with us. Because if you care for some, if you love somebody, you care for them, you protect them, you guard them. This is what he is doing. Also, these are some of the strongest statements in all of the Bible regarding discipleship and the consequences of not following Christ. The importance of personal discipleship is in these verses. Probably the strongest in all the Bible are found in these verses. We could debate that a little bit, but they're probably the strongest that we find. So with that, let's read in Mark chapter 9. I'm going to start in 42, and we'll read all the way through 50. Mark 9, 42. But whosoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So there's our verses. I remember reading a devotional. I believe it was by a lady named Annie Lundgren Johnson. She's written some really good stuff in a devotional. She actually grew up in northern Minnesota. And anyway, one of her headings of the devotional was the one-eyed, one-handed, one-footed army of God. I thought, oh, that was pretty good. The one-eyed, the way she had it, the one-eyed, one-footed, one-handed army of God, because they were disciplined. It's a picture of that. So anyway, we could title these verses 43 through 48. That's what I want to get through. We could title those verses as radical purity. The word radical means essential. Okay, these are essential. So we could word it again. Radical discipleship, radical purity. And as you read through it, you would notice repetitively the word hell. Okay? Hell, the Greek word here is the word Gehenna. The valley of Gehenna from the sons of Hinnom, the valley of Gehenna. This is a word, hell. This word hell in the Greek is used 12 times in the New Testament. 11 times from the mouth of Jesus. James uses it once. But all the times, except for one, Jesus speaks of it. The word Gehenna, the word hell, translated in our English as hell. He uses it with specific suggestiveness, in one which the disciples and anyone who heard him would understand what he said when he used that word Gehenna. They knew what he meant. There would be a visual impression on their minds. And again, he uses it again and again, 11 times. It was called Tophet because Gehenna was a valley southwest, kind of southwestern of Jerusalem, a little bit out of the city. It was a valley or a gorge or a canyon, a deep canyon in the earth outside of Jerusalem. Solomon named it Tophet, but he also erected there a place of worship to the idol Moloch. In that valley was erected a altar for and a worship place for Moloch, a statue to worship Moloch, a god of the Moabites. That's what Solomon did. In later years, what happened was then people sacrificed their children to this god. Maybe it's a new word for abortion. Not sure. Anyway, Moloch is mostly associated with the sacrifice of little children who were burned alive in the arms of the idol. There was a vast flame that went up, and as it burned in the arms of the idol was, you know, red hot, whatever, they would toss or lift, somehow get the child into the arms of that idol, and the child would be burned, offered there to Moloch in the valley of Gehenna. Okay, that's what was taking place. In later years, both King Ahaz and Manasseh worshipped there, and they even offered some of their own children to Moloch. Even two of the kings of Israel offered their own children, burnt them as an offering to Moloch. This was practiced until the times of the Reformation under King Josiah. Josiah destroyed the valley, or he destroyed the idol, and then he defiled it so it could never be used again, and he defiled it by throwing garbage into it, refuse and junk and trash and filthy stuff. He threw it into the valley and filled a bunch of it with just garbage, and he did it so that they could no longer go down there and worship to Moloch. He cast refuse and garbage, and he made it, for that time and throughout all successive years, the place where all foul and filth and debris from the city were thrown into that valley. Okay, that's again, and then we go on. It is reported by some commentators that even unclaimed dead bodies and some of the criminal bodies who had no one to claim them, they threw the dead bodies into that valley. Also, dead animal carcasses were thrown into there. Anything rotten and putrid got thrown into the valley. And so it was set on fire and it burned continually. The garbage dump smoldered and burned continually. How many have seen a garbage dump that just is always smoldering and stinking? Occasionally there's some real live flames, but it's always smoldering and stinking. I've seen it, you've seen it, I'm sure. That's Gehenna, okay? Here, the continual unending fires, the smoke, the stench, the maggots. So when we read about worms, it's not talking about earthworms. It's talking about maggots, those things that eat flesh. Here, the continual unending fires of smoke, maggots, became a familiar picture of hell. Isaiah talked about it in Isaiah 66. I think it's actually the last verse in Isaiah, verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence or a loathing, a disgusting to everybody who sees it, are disgusted. Typically, no one's going to go to a garbage dump where they're burning dead animals. And in this case, even humans, they're burning them. You're not going to go there and have a picnic and enjoy, isn't the scenery nice? No, it was something that repulsed them. This is the picture that Jesus is painting. When he says Gehenna, they all know exactly what he's talking about. That valley that is filled with filth, dead bodies, garbage, who knows what kind of filth. It's burning and burning and smoldering, and there's worms there eating whatever they could find to eat. This is what's going on in the valley. So Jesus spoke and used the name Gehenna freely when speaking and wanting his listeners to get a picture of hell. He speaks of it being the place of perpetual punishment beyond this life, a place in the universe of God made necessary by the disobedience of Satan, his angelic followers, and now unrepentant sinners. That's what it's about. This is what he's referring to. He's giving us a visual picture of something of what hell is like. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Read a few verses there. Verse 10, and then we'll jump to verse 13. Verse 10, Revelation 20. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, I probably don't have to tell you, but this is the connection to Gehenna, the picture of what Jesus was talking about. Dropping down to verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that's the revelation view of hell, which Jesus speaks about here in Mark chapter 9. It talks about there in Revelation, it says this is the second death. And I've told people before, you do not need to fear the first death, our physical death, because all of us are going to not leave this earth unless Jesus comes back and we meet him in the air. But typically, no one's getting out of here alive. It's not the first death that we're to fear. It's the second death. That's the one to fear. So again, this is Jesus. He's warning us about what's going on. So we look in the verses. You can look in verse 44. This is repeated three times. These warnings are repeated to us three times. In the King James versions of the Bible, there's always the dispute. Some versions only show it once at the end of verse 47, 48. The King James version shows it three times. Verse 44, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's the phrase. We read it again there. So that's in 44. You read it again in 46. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Then again in 48. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Three times it is echoed to us to get our attention. Jesus didn't just skip the subject because it was uncomfortable. He spoke the whole counsel of God, and he's giving warnings again. And we already talked about it. We should view it as the warnings of love. Their worm does not die. The word "not" there is the critical word. It means absolutely no, not ever, no. Not ever. It's like a double negative there. No, not, not. Jesus is emphasizing in the Greek that there is no way around it. No, not ever. The worm does not die. No, it does not die. In the same way with it, it says, and the fire is not quenched. There's the word "not" again. It is not quenched. It does not get quenched. It does not get quenched. So the fire does not die. And I talked to somebody a week ago, and they're very involved with people that are addicted. They work in a program of rehabilitation, the most excellent way, okay? And they deal with addicts all the time. And so I don't remember how we got to this verse. Something came up about hell, and I brought this verse up about the worm never dies. And one of my thoughts on it is that, and we've all experienced this to a point, we lust for something, whether it's whatever it might be, but it grips us. And so here's, if I can, it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's a gambling addiction, a Coca-Cola addiction, a cocaine addiction, a meth addiction, an alcohol addiction, a food addiction, too much food, but it's something that we really struggle with. And, this person was talking about how these addicts, they try and then they fail and then they're so miserable. And they end up saying it didn't satisfy. It lasted for but a moment. And it tells us that sin has a season, but it's just a moment. There's pleasure for just a season, and then it's gone. And then there's guilt, and there's shame, and the consequences of it. But what happened? That worm, as this picture is painted of hell, this worm does not die. The worm that comes to consume you and to eat you, this addiction is never gone out. It goes on and on and on. And though it's fulfilled, there is no satisfaction in it. It is a torment, an ongoing torment of torments. Now, I don't know if that's exactly true, but that's some of the worm that eats inside. If there's something inside of you that just eats away, it's like a worm that won't let go, and it eats and eats. And then you satisfy it, and then it comes back, and it's there again and again and again. And this was what they were talking about, some of the folks that they work with in addiction, where the worm does not die, absolutely does not die. This is what Jesus was saying. The fire is not quenched. That burning the burning of sin, the burning of lust. It does not die. It's there, and you're never consumed, and yet it burns, and there's no satisfaction in it. In the torment of failure and of whatever, it's burning. It's a horrible picture. Anyway, that's some thoughts on it. The fires of Gehenna were not for correction. They weren't correcting the garbage, so it was better garbage a week later. Or the corpses of animals. They weren't making those bodies better. They were burning them because they were rotten. The bodies of criminals, if they burned there, it wasn't corrective fire. The fires of Gehenna are not corrective, nor are they for purification, like the Catholic purgatory suggests. No, it's not. They are a life sentence for rejecting the mercy of God. It is the just and due reward for those who have rejected and insulted a holy God and who have not accepted his terms of peace or his terms of mercy or his terms of surrender. They have not accepted those things. And this is the picture of their just rewards. Again, that's what it is. This is the picture that Jesus is painting for us. And again, he's speaking to his disciples. Maybe others that are listening, but that's who he's speaking to. We shouldn't be pointing our fingers at, oh, that's those guys. He's speaking to them as well. He's speaking to all of us in these things. It's a tremendous warning. Again, these are God's chosen words and descriptions of hell. They are not my words or my warning. This is his teaching. You read it in your own Bible. This is his teachings on it. So the warnings in verse 43, 45, 47, 48, three times repeated by Jesus to give us an indication of the consequences and not of not really living for Jesus, of just playing the Christian game. This is the warning. This is why I say it's the strongest rebuke in the scriptures regarding discipleship, sanctification, meaning business with God. We take it so lightly, you know, like this guy that dropped dead that I talked about in the opening. Just to go before King Haile Selassie of Ethiopia. I mean, what is Ethiopia? You know, that's not like it's a mighty kingdom or something, but how you had to approach him very carefully, and you had to bow and you had to be accepted. You know, we're talking about the King of Kings that has been insulted. We've sinned against him. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. As a wise man once said, if I am on the throne of my own life, if I am master of my life, if I am on the throne of my life, Jesus is still on the cross. If I put Jesus on the throne of my life, then I'm on the cross. And that's where we should be, is on the cross, dying to self. This is also a picture then of the seriousness of sin and the view a true Christian needs to have, or should I say a practicing of a real born-again Christian. The practice of his life should be this. Again, look at what he says. And again, we can pick any of these three verses, but I'm reading from 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Anything causes you to sin, cut it off. This is the seriousness of sin. He's painting the picture of how serious offense to God is. He told us earlier, you be careful about offending somebody else, verse 42. If you offend, if you cause to stumble, or your lifestyle entraps a young person in the faith, so you be careful what you do. You be careful what you portray to the world, whether it be this or that. You be careful, because if you entrap someone, if your lifestyle entraps somebody to follow that example and it leads them and entraps them into sin, it is better for you that a millstone were tied about your neck and you were thrown into the sea. But if you've offended God and you've refused his mercy, oh, if we've refused what he's told us to do, if we think we can just play the Christian game, this is what he says. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's pretty serious about it, isn't he? It isn't like, oh, well, just, you know, enjoy the music, enjoy the sermon. The sermon's just another form of entertainment. Oh, wasn't that good? Yep. You know, not applying what we hear. Wow, this is serious stuff. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire it is not quenched. Isn't it the seriousness of discipleship? What offends us? What keeps us away from giving Jesus our all? What keeps me away from giving Jesus my all? What little kingdoms am I building for myself rather than the kingdom of God? What's going on? And these are the warnings. I mean, and Jesus is doing it because he loves us. He's not trying to be cruel or hard or legalistic. or whatever. That's not what he's doing. It's this wonderful warning. This is also then a picture of the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin. Do we see it? You're better off to cut your hand off rather than to go to hell, because hell is a horrible place. But if we don't discipline ourselves, if we don't know the circumcision of the heart, which we're going to get to, I've got to move along, or we aren't going to get there. If we don't know these things, you know, so often in the scripture, Matthew 25, at least twice in there, it talks about those who thought they were okay. There was 10 virgins. They all had lights. They all looked good on Sunday morning. But man, when he came back, it was too late for them, because they weren't really born again. They really weren't following Christ. So this is the warnings that he gives. So it's a picture of the seriousness of sin. Turn with me to Romans 8:13. This is also a picture of the seriousness of sin in a view of the true, that the true Christian needs to have, so that he would practice a life of real sacrifice for Christ. Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, that's just what Jesus was talking about, living to the flesh, building our own kingdom. It's all about me. Yes, I'm so glad Jesus forgave my sin. I've got fire insurance. Well, you better make sure you got fire insurance. You may not. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, cut off the arm, pluck the eye out, cut off the foot, if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's what he tells us there in Romans. It is also then, as we go back to Mark chapter 9, this is also a picture of the cost of discipleship is what it is. It's a picture of the cost of discipleship. See, I thought I could just come to church. I thought I could just get saved. I thought I just, you know, I could live the way I want to then, but now I'm forgiven and I don't have to change. I don't have to conform to the image of Christ. I don't have to give up my sinful life. I'm forgiven. Hallelujah, I'm forgiven. Yep, I've got that fire insurance, but it's not. It's so much more than that. The call to the Christianity is. So it's a picture of the cost of discipleship. What is he saying? Who wants to cut their hand off here? I don't. Who would like to cut their foot off? We'd do anything not to have that happen. How would you like to pluck an eye out? You know, you might want to do it out of somebody else, but you don't want to do your own. That's the seriousness of it. You know, he said you're far better off to have that happen. The seriousness of sin and laxity, just being lazy in the Christian life. Oh, we take it so easy. You know, true believers are not people who just confess Christ with their mouths, professing to be a Christian, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Ones who live a crucified life. True Christians are living a crucified life. They understood what the cross cost Christ. They understood something of the hymns that we sing. I've been really enjoying, someone wrote it, I think it was actually Sovereign Grace, wrote a new melody to the old hymn, Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote his sacred head for a sinner such as I? And I've been enjoying listening to the new song, and I'm trying to find the music of it because it's hard to find. But anyway, this is what we are to do. Having a form of godliness but denying the power that changes our life. It's not talking about power for miracles, although it could be that, or the power to prophesy. It could be that, but it's talking about the power over sin in our lives, the power over self in our life, denying that power. 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. If you want to turn there, go there. 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. First John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Again, talking about the same thing, about the crucified life, about the life of a Christian who lines up with what Jesus is warning about here. So reading in verse 9, whoever has been born of God, you know, really born of God, didn't just bow the knee and confess something, but they're really born of God, he does not sin. And again, I mean, you do not practice sin. you do not practice sin. You can't live in sin. A dog shouldn't eat its own vomit. It shouldn't return there, and it shouldn't. And a pig shouldn't wallow, but I'm not a pig and I'm not a dog, so I shouldn't be living in the mud nor eating my own vomit. Sorry for the gross picture, but it's from Peter. Blame him for saying it. But so again, verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed, that's Jesus' seed, his spirit remains in us, and he cannot sin. It doesn't mean you can't sin. I remember Bernard using this years ago, back in the 80s, and he was talking about this verse, maybe, I don't remember what verse, but I remember the illustration. He said, I take my little daughter out in a buggy. I think he actually said it was his son, who is now 50 years old, so it was a long time ago. But he said, I could take my son out in a buggy, walking down the streets of Exeter, and I can see this bus coming down the road, moving quickly down the road, and I thought, I could push this buggy right in front of that bus. He could do that, right? Physically, Bernard would have the power, so would you, to take the buggy and to push it out in front of an oncoming bus, and the baby in there would be killed. He said, I can do that, but I cannot do that. I couldn't do that. He could, but he couldn't. This is what John's talking about here. He cannot sin. It isn't that you couldn't sin, it's that you don't want to sin. You don't want to hurt the Father. You don't want to offend him. You love him so much, you don't want to do those things. That's what he's talking about there. He cannot sin. So again, back to verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not sin, for the seed of God remains in him, and he cannot sin. Why? Because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So he said, now you can tell the difference. Jesus just painted the difference to those who are willing to be maimed or those who are going to hell. Whosoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So if someone's living like the world and they tell you they're saved, I'm not trying to be critical, but be wise about it. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So living like the world or not loving your brother. See, we're called to love one another. I make mistakes and I blow it, but to love one another. Just to love one another. And then go to 1 Corinthians 13 and read what love looks like, you know, to love one another. So moving on back to Mark 9. The ongoing sanctification is proof of Christ within. The ongoing sanctification of our life, being conformed to God, is proof that we are born again. If there's no ongoing sanctification, we have no proof that we are born again. Because God's seed dwells in us. If he dwells in us, then we do not practice sin. Again, we might make it. It's not talking about sinless perfection. It's about being able to live with sin in our life and somewhat being content about it. It cannot happen. Again, these verses stress again the absolute necessity to pursue holiness and keep our passions under the rule of the Spirit. Because again, the example, cut off your hand, cut off your foot, pluck your eye out. But if that's what it takes to obey him, do those things. Again, so these are what Jesus is stressing. Now we know the real problem is not a physical problem. You can cut both your hands off both your feet and pluck out both your eyes and you're still going to sin. Unless God's got you. It's a heart issue, isn't it? And Jesus knows that, but he's given us this. He's painting a picture again of this importance of walking with God. The importance of holiness in our lives. The importance of dying to self. This is what he's talking about. The real problem is not physical. The problem is a heart problem. The heart must know a circumcision. You cannot maim yourself into heaven. You know, you can cut off all your limbs and do whatever and still go to hell. That doesn't, so that's not what he's talking about. In Mark chapter 7, I'll just read it. It's verses 20 through 23. Jesus said, what comes out of a man, that's what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and in the evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within. And that's what defiles a man. So cutting off our hands isn't going to do it. It's got to be a circumcision of the heart. The existence of evil in our hearts, the pride of life, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the desire to build our own kingdom, the desire to be great, the desire to have preeminence, all those things. That's what the problem is. Now we know the real problem is not a physical problem. The problem is a heart problem. The heart must know a complete surrender to God, a circumcision of the heart, the existence of evil in our heart. It's there, and that's where the work has to be done. This is why the Spirit has come, to deal with us. We do not just grow out of these problems. We just don't, I'm not going to try to, discipline my body or whatever. I'll just grow out of it. No, you won't. You'll grow into it, actually, more and more and more. We do not just grow out of these things, out of sin. We must cut them off. That's what Jesus is saying. We must cut them off. They need to be crucified. Years ago, a man said, I think it was Ravenhill, he said, you cannot crucify a demon and you cannot cast out the flesh. The flesh needs to be crucified. The demon needs to be cast out. You can't mix the two. It doesn't work that way. So we do not just grow out of these things. We must cut them off. They must be crucified if we are to have victory over them and grow in Christ's likeness. They must be crucified. That's the message. The big problem we face is us. You know, that's what wins us the Lord. We realize I'm my problem. I need God to lay the sword, the axe to the root of my problem. It's in my heart, Lord. We must decrease and Christ must increase. And I'm running out of time. Romans 6. We've got to go to Romans 6. Read a couple verses there because that's one of the best chapters to get the Spirit's teaching on it. Romans chapter 6. I know it's somewhat familiar. Verse 1 says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, God forbid. No, we shouldn't continue in sin. We shouldn't live like the world. Our life should be changed if we're born again. We shouldn't do that. Reading on, if we drop to verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He's talking about his death because our old man has been crucified. That's what he's saying, is that our old man, that sin nature in us, has been dealt with. God has dealt with the power of it. Those temptations are still there. You're not going to get around temptation. Eventually, you might be able to, by the grace of God, through discipline and dying to self, where the temptation has no power anymore. But we'll have temptation. And if you don't think you are, you've already failed because you're proud. You know, I'm above temptation. Well, Jesus wasn't. He was tempted, was he not, in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if there be anywhere that this cup can pass from me. That's what Satan was doing. But your will be done, see? The temptation's going to be there, but this isn't what Paul's saying, but he's saying the power of it's been broken. Who you were has been crucified with Christ. He placed that, the bearer of sin, that is our fallen natures, he placed it in Christ on the cross, and it died for us, that we now have power. Power to choose, power to live for God, power to die to self. And again, Romans goes through this really well. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also, now we should walk in newness of life, because our old man has been put to death. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it's that they who are in Christ are a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Wow, all things new. It doesn't mean you're a new you. You are a new you, but it's still you. You know, as beautiful as we are, as ugly as we are, it's still us. I still have temptations. I'm prone to certain things. But something's new. The power of sin has been broken. That's new. My acceptance with God, that's new. No more guilt in my heart. That's new. No condemnation. That's new. Fellowship with Christ. That's new. The joy. The peace of God, that's new. All things are new. And there's a power that's been broken in my life. That's new. It's all new. Anyway, praise the Lord. This is what he does. We could go on in Romans 6, but let's go on. Let's drop down just, and I know I'm jumping in. Let's go to verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. That's that body of sin that has no choice but to sin and sin and sin, because that's who we were. Ephesians 2, early in the first verses, talks about it. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Again, that's the death of our old nature. It's the power of sin has been broken. We should no longer be the slaves of sin, for he who died has been freed from sin. Verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Drop down to verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. That would be a cruel thing to say if God hadn't done something, broken the power of sin in our life to tell us to do something. He could have even would have been easier to say, and I command you now to fly. We aren't going to fly. Or to breathe underwater without scuba, you know, self-contained breathing apparatus. You can't do it. But he said, and sin shall not have dominion over you. What a thing. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should enjoy obey the lust thereof. Then verse 14, for sin shall not have a dominion over you. For you are not under the law anymore, but you're under grace. This is what Christ has done for us. He's broken the power of sin that you and I can pick that up. And walk with it and discipline ourselves and crucify the flesh, crucify our pride, and whatever it takes. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul gives us this example. But I strictly discipline my body and make it my slave. Wow. This is the New American Standard Bible, by the way. But I strictly discipline my body and I make it my slave. Slave for Jesus, you know, not he's talking about the risen Paul. I strictly discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself would not be disqualified. Some of these men he's talking to in Mark 9 are disqualified. They're going to be disqualified. There's problems. So in closing, I want us to notice of two last things in closing. One, notice, so back in Mark 9, notice the follower who deeply disciplines himself is said to enter into life. Not into death, not into being morbid, not into losing all the joy of life. It says just the opposite. Look at it. It's said two times, and the third time gives us a little different picture of it. In verse 43, it says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life. Even if it's maimed, life is better to live for Jesus, to sacrifice ourselves for Jesus. If we went to the last two verses of the chapter, 49 and 48, we'd see more of this, which, God willing, that's where I'm going next week. So, again, enter into life. And then if we go down to verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life. See, we think the discipline life is shallow and it's cruel and I'm going to lose all the fun. I'm not going to be able to live the life I want to live and just enjoy myself and flood myself with all the comforts and create my own little kingdom. You know, that's we love to have our own kingdoms and stuff. Well, this is life by disciplining ourselves, obeying what Christ wants us to do. It's entering into life. It's not entering into death or into some monastery. It's entering into life. And the third time he says it, it's entering into the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of God is like. It's the people of God who have been disciplined, who obey his every wish. His every will is obeyed by them. So that's the first thing we see there. Notice the follower who deeply disciplines himself is said to enter into life. The word life there is the same word that's used of life as God has life. It's not calling the life of the world or what I think life is. It's life as God has life. By doing this, we enter into his life. That's what it tells us. It is not loss, but it is gain. Even as Paul said in Philippians 3, 7 and 8. Let's turn there. Paul, again, does a great job for us in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. We're just about finished. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Paul gives us a description of what we've been talking about. Chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 8. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. See? Something was gain, looked like gain, his kingdom gain, earthly gain, physical comfort gain, whatever it was. Of course, for Paul, it was his reputation. He was a Jew of the Jew. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things but loss. Why? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them but Gehenna stuff, rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That's what he did. So to lose is to gain. That's what Paul talks about. I'm going to lose this, but I'm going to gain that. So that's the first thing. The second thing is the great contrast, okay, between the destiny of two classes of people. there's the great contrast of two classes of people. The unbelievers are cast into a place called Gehenna, where their worm does not die, the maggots do not die, and of the unquenchable fire, a fire that is never quenched, never. So that's one view we have. But the second view is the view of the true children of God. While the zealous believers are entering into life, one is entering into Gehenna, one is entering into life. Look at the contrast. For living for Jesus, not building my kingdom but his kingdom, laying my life down where he would have me lay my life down, being accountable to him. Look at one enters into life and one enters into the trash bin, the Gehenna. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So here's the great difference of the end of these two types of people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's read 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 and 17. Again, the thought is, the springboard here is that this is the contrast. One life is going into Gehenna, the other life is entering into life. The other person is entering into life. And just some points of that. What's it going to be like to stand before Jesus and hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Isn't that going to be great to hear those words? Why? Because I have sacrificed everything for him. I have given everything. I counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Not stuck in Gehenna, but there shall be a rising, a resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall ever, yes, forever, 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 we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's our destiny. For those who have lived this way, who have cut off the arm or the hand, the foot, the eye, not literally, but let the cross do its work in our life. We're going to enter into life. And we can comfort one another. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. What a wonder. And just the last thing I'll read, I'll close it here, just for us again to get this beautiful idea. And I'm reading from Revelation, the last chapter, 22. Again, in contrast to Gehenna. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life. It was clear as crystal. It proceeded out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, just like it started way back in the garden, which bore 12 manners of fruit, each one yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. Could it be any different than Gehenna? There will be no more curse, but the throne of God, that's the rule of God, and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Isn't that wonderful? That's our destiny compared to the others. What a wonder, isn't it? It's great. Amen. Well, let's close in prayer. Maybe we'll just close with that. Let the Lord, or I should say, maybe respond to you if you feel challenged by something. Just respond to the Lord. Take a minute or, you know, to do that. And let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, we thank you for the time of a musical worship we had this morning, Lord. Lord, we thank you that we could lift our hearts to you. Father, we thank you for your written word. And Father, our prayer is that we would live what we confess with our mouths, what we might tell others about who we are, Lord, that we would live that, Lord, that I would live according to those who enter into life, Lord, that I would live according to those who enter into the kingdom of God, Lord, that we would be those who please you in everything. Father, I thank you. Lord, ask your blessing upon us as we have a meal together. Lord, as we maybe go our way, whatever it might be, Lord, may our week be blessed. May our mind be filled with you, Lord. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.